Matthew 23, Part 3. The seventh talk about Jesus' teaching on Phariseeism was presented by Jack Crabtree on September 25, 2005 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2005. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, and I have one remaining Sunday here in my rotation. I'd like to finish chapter 23 of Matthew. We've spent 2 weeks already in Matthew 23. I think it's a vital issue. It's Jesus' criticism, his very serious, severe, hard-hitting critique of the Phariseeism of his day. And I'm arguing that this has really significant relevance to us today. It's a critique of us and Christianity, as well as a critique of the Phariseeism of the Jews of that time. So we've talked a lot about a lot of things here. There are about 11 different points, I think, that he makes throughout this chapter that we're looking at. I've dealt with three of them. What I would like to do this morning, because I'm going to leave plenty of room for discussion, is briefly go through each of the points. So I'll be reviewing the three that we've gone over, but briefly comment on each of the points and then open it up for your questions and comments. So Matthew 23, he begins by saying, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of... Whoops, that's 22, sorry. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you and do, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say and do not do. And very simply, as I have dealt with at length, the point that he's making is, Jesus is saying, insofar as the Phariseeism of your day tells you to take the Mosaic covenant seriously and to keep it, he says, yeah, do that. But I'm not telling you to do it the way they do it. They claim to be champions of the Mosaic covenant and to be people who are committed to keeping it. But I tell you, Jesus says, I tell you, they're not keeping it. So don't do what they do. I want you to do what they say to do, namely keep the covenant, but don't do what they do because they ain't doing it. That's his first point. Second point, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them even so much as a finger, is the way I would translate it. And in that one, this is one of the few places in Jesus' teaching where he really makes this explicit, but I think what he's saying is, the teaching of the Pharisees is a crushing burden on a human being. Because the teaching of the Pharisees is, you must demonstrate and prove your moral worth in God's eyes through your keeping the covenant. Go out there and take the challenge of the Mosaic covenant and do it. And by doing it and in doing it, do it in such a way that you can stand before God and say, I am worthy. The problem is, no human being has the wherewithal. We are fundamentally and inherently corrupt, depraved, evil, broken people. And there's no way in the world that we can demonstrate our worth in God's eyes because we have no worth, no moral worth in God's eyes. And I think I've talked about this before, but it's crucial that we make a distinction between moral worth and ontological worth. We are not worthless creatures. We are wonderful creatures, but we are guilty creatures. We are violators of that which is good. We are violators of that which is right. We thumb our nose at things that are valuable and instead embrace things that have no value. And in that regard, we are immoral. But although we are immoral, we're not nothing. We were created to be glorious creatures reflective of God himself, made in the image of God. And in that regard, we are the most magnificent creatures in God's creation. So we do have ontological worth, but we have no moral worth in God's eyes. It's crucial to make the distinction. But the crushing burden is, how can I show and demonstrate my moral worth in God's eyes through keeping the covenant when everything that comes out of me is self-centered, is self-absorbed, is self-protective. My universe is about me. And that in of itself is an immoral stance. Because I am but a creature and God is the creator. The universe is about him and my life is about him. I was created to serve him, not to serve myself. So if my very stance is tainted morally, how can I possibly prove my moral worth in God's eyes by keeping the covenant? Everything I do in keeping the covenant is going to be perverted, because my selfishness is going to pervert even my own obedience, even my own righteousness, even my own goodness is going to be somehow made about me, not about goodness itself. So, if anyone has the honesty and the integrity and the sensitivity to look at himself the way he really is, to take on the teaching of the Pharisees can't help but be anything but a huge crushing burden that destroys you. And Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees is, don't you see what you're doing? Because you're self-deceived, and because in your self-deception, you don't realize how far short of moral worth you fall. You're teaching other people to do that, to prove themselves morally worthy, but they're more honest than you are. And they don't join in your self-deception and look at themselves in the mirror and say, oh my, what a good Pharisee am I. They look at themselves in the mirror and are destroyed by what they see, because they're honest and you're not. The Pharisees can only survive their own teaching because of their self-deception. He continues that theme in this next section, in the next point that he makes then, starting with verse 5. But they do all their deeds, he's speaking in third person about the Pharisees now, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is, the Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. I think the key to understanding this whole section is that last one in verse 12. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. It's sort of a cryptic phrase in and of itself, because it could mean a lot of different things depending upon the context. But I think in this context, I think it's clear enough what he's talking about. Jesus is making explicit at that point exactly what his critique of the Pharisees is. Namely, it's your underlying self-deception that is the fundamental problem. You exalt yourself. So I think what he means by that is you have an exaggerated conception. You have an exaggerated perception of your own being, of your own self. You think of yourselves as good when in fact you are not. So in that exaggeration in your own view of yourself, that's a kind of exaltation of yourself. But the one who exalts himself, Jesus says, will be humbled. And I think he means this because in other places where he uses this phrase, it's even clearer, I think, than it is here, that he uses the phrase humbles himself as a kind of euphemism for is going to be judged at the judgment by God, judged to destruction rather than to life. You're going to be brought low, you're going to be brought down, and the kind of bringing low and bringing down that he's talking about is the bringing down of condemnation at the judgment in the end. So, if you remember from 2 weeks ago what I was saying, my contention is that Phariseeism is not an innocent, benign mistake. Phariseeism is a toxic religion, a false religion with dire consequences. And these are the dire consequences. The one who exalts himself is going to be humbled. We will not live if we persist in our self-deception. We will not be granted life in the kingdom of God if we persist in self-deception down here. we have to face into and acknowledge the reality of who we are, or we are not wise, and without that wisdom, we will not be granted life. I think that's what he's trying to make explicit here to them. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. On the other hand, whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Who is the one who's going to be exalted to the place of being a child of God and granted citizenship in the kingdom of God one day? I think that's the exaltation he's talking about. It's the one who in their own mindset, in their own self-perception, recognizes the truth about what a lowly person I am, what an unworthy person I am. I mean, remember the parable Jesus told, the two men who go to the temple to pray. The Pharisee says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I tithe so much and I pray so much and I fast so much and so on. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. And then the publican in the corner saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus' point in that parable is, which one goes away justified? It's the publican, not the Pharisee. Sorry, maybe I'm repeating myself. Maybe I've said this before, but that was a bombshell in my life, that particular parable. Because I remember studying that parable to teach it one day, and I read the, and I thought I knew what the parable meant. I mean, I can't even remember now what I thought that I thought it meant. But I thought that I knew what it meant. And I read that parable to study it, and all of a sudden it dawned on me, egads, I can't find what's wrong with the Pharisee's prayer. Sounds great to me. And it dawned on me, Jesus and I aren't on the same page here. He's thinking about this thing differently. And it, because I think I had roughly thought something like, this Pharisee was doing all this religious activity, but he was giving himself the credit for it and not God. And what struck me, what stood out to me is, his theology is perfectly appropriate. God, I'm not taking credit for my righteousness. I'm giving you all the credit. I thank you, God, that I'm such a righteous person. And then I finally realized, what's wrong with the Pharisee's prayer is not that he forgets to give the glory to God or to give gratitude to God for the God who is in control. He knows all that. The problem is, he's thanking God for something ain't so. He's thanking God for being better than other men. And the reality is, he's not better than other men. He's thanking them that he's not like other men. And the reality is he's exactly like other men. And that was a bombshell in my life. Am I really called upon to acknowledge that I'm like other men? I spent my whole life being better than other people. And now all of a sudden Jesus is coming along and saying, you can't be justified if you think you are like other men. Well, that's what he's talking about here. The one who exalts himself, thinking that he's not like other men, shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself, acknowledging that he is in the low place that all of humanity is, he's the one who will be exalted. That's the one who will be granted life and citizenship in the kingdom of God. Okay, well, I think that's the key to understanding what went ahead, what went before. He talks about them broadening their phylacteries and lengthening the tassels on their garments. The phylacteries, if you remember, I think the law was intended to be metaphorical, but the Jews took it literally. Maybe they were right. I don't know. But a phylactery was a box that they wore that was attached to a strap that they put on their head because they were supposed to keep the scriptures on their hand and on their head, on their forehead. So they literally did that. And today, as I understand it, there are four compartments in the box. That box is called the phylactery. There are four compartments in that box, and in each box is contained a piece of paper with a scripture on it, one scripture in each box. And today, the scriptures that they have in the box are those scriptures that command you to keep the law written on your forehead. Well, in Qumran, if I understand it correctly, they had 10 boxes and 10 scriptures where they kept the 10 commandments. Well, what that suggests to me is probably what was happening in Phariseeism is, if four boxes is pious, how much more pious is 10 boxes? And if 10 boxes is pious, how much more pious is 15 boxes? So the broadening of the phylacteries, I think, is representative of having more scriptures on your forehead than the next person. And so what Jesus is criticizing them for is this outward show of their piety by broadening their phylacteries to make themselves better than the next person. And then the tassel on their garment, according to the law, on the corners of their garment, they were to put a tassel. I think it was even have it a prescribed color, if I remember rightly. They were supposed to put a tassel on the corner of their garment. And the purpose of the tassel, the symbolism was, this was to remind you to keep the covenant. So if you have a tassel that's long, you're being that conscientious to keep the covenant. And if you have one that long, you're being that conscientious to keep the covenant. So by lengthening the tassels on their garment, they're making a show of their commitment to the Mosaic covenant. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogue. Now, what is this place of honor? They're being honored for their godliness, their righteousness, their law-keeping, their piety, whatever you want to call it. But the Pharisees had convinced the culture of their time that they were the serious-minded lovers of God. Everybody knew that they loved God. Well, they had convinced the culture that that was the case, and the culture responded by honoring them as such in various ways. Not only by places of honor at the banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, but also respectful greetings in the marketplace, calling them, for example, rabbi, which means literally great one, but it was the title that was used for teachers of the law. Well, Jesus turns around and says, but do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Okay, why is he saying that? Is there a differential between one person's knowledge of the law and another's, one person's wisdom and another? Yeah, there is. I mean, sure, we experience that. Some people are well studied and well informed and well taught by the scriptures. Others are not. Some people have learned wisdom through life and experience. Others have not. But the one who has learned wisdom recognizes that any wisdom that they have received is but a gift. Any wisdom that they have received is nothing compared to the source of that wisdom. I mean, there's no reason. Wisdom itself dictates that wisdom is not the kind of thing that you would pat yourself on the back for. And yet the Pharisees were all about that. They were all about getting patted on the back by other people for their wisdom. So this whole section is about the craving of the Pharisees for the affirmation of other people. They wanted other people to affirm them in their self-concept. But I think if we leave it there, we don't really get to the bottom of what Jesus is describing. Why do people want affirmation from other people? I think we want affirmation from other people because we want their support for my own self-perception, for my own self-concept, particularly if my self-concept is fundamentally false and unfounded. It's a lot of work to believe something about yourself that's not true. It takes a lot of work. And if I can get help from you to believe something about myself that's not true, I'll take it. I will crave it. I want it. I want you to be a prop. I want you to support me and to prop up my false self-concept of myself. And I think that's what Jesus is perceiving here and describing here as endemic to the Pharisaical culture, is they were looking to the people of that time to prop up their false self-image of their own righteousness and godliness and faithfulness to the law. And so anytime somebody called them rabbi or gave them a seat of honor at the banquet or the special seat at the synagogue, that was one more vote in favor of their belief that they were particularly godly men. But whoever exalts himself, he said, will be humbled. Whoever craves that kind of affirmation from other people, whoever needs other people to support them in their self-deception, because they want to be exalted in their own eyes. That's the person whose destiny is destruction. But the one who ultimately faces the truth about themselves and therefore ultimately has a sane appraisal of who they are, that's the person who will be exalted. That's the person who will one day enter into life. Okay, now in 13, where we have the next point, Jesus now shifts from talking about the Pharisees to talking to the Pharisees and addresses them in the second person. Not because he's literally talking to Pharisees, I don't think. I think this is a rhetorical device, but he's just saying what the Pharisees need to hear, saying it to them directly. In 13, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." I'll come back to hypocrites a little bit later. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. I think all he means here, and I think you can relate to this in your own experience with Christian culture, I think what he's saying here is, not only are you willing to enter into the kingdom of God on God's terms, and what do I mean by on God's terms? God's terms for entering the kingdom of God is completely, totally, and utterly his grace and his mercy. Anyone who enters the kingdom of God because God, in his mercy, just decides, I'm going to give you this good thing. You are not worthy of it, but I'm going to give you this thing anyway for my purposes. I want you with me in the kingdom of God. Well, those are the only legitimate terms by which anybody enters the kingdom of God. The Pharisees are teaching that's antithetical to that. They're in direct opposition to that. Who is it that's going to enter into the kingdom of God? The one who's shown himself worthy. So, they're not receiving the mercy of God themselves. They're not entering on the appropriate terms. And they're not letting other people enter either, because they're constantly in their face telling them, you must be worthy in order to enter. They're not allowing them to trust in the mercy and grace of God. They're not allowing them to trust in the fact that God simply loves them and has accomplished for them what they could never accomplish for themselves. They're not allowing that. So they're closing the door in the face of people who have this spirit, this heart, this urge within themselves, this longing within themselves to be a child of God. They want to, and they're faced with this culture that keeps telling them, well, but the only way you can get there is if you show yourself worthy. So they're just slamming the door shut in their face. And that's what Jesus is describing. Verse 14, as you will notice, maybe at least in the New American Standard, is in brackets because there's not very good textual evidence for it being there. Most of the Greek manuscripts don't include verse 14. And I think if you were to sit and read and live with this passage long enough, I think you'd realize that 14 really is an alien verse in this passage. It doesn't belong there. What some overzealous scribe decided, there's all these woes against the Pharisees, and decided he'd find another one. And this passage is a reproduction of a passage out of Luke and a passage out of Mark, where much the same thing gets said by Jesus as is in verse 14, but it's an entirely different context. And it fits in that context. It doesn't really fit in this context. So I think the majority manuscripts that leave it out, it makes a lot of sense to me. They leave it out because it's not authentic. It really shouldn't be here. So then, if you want to talk more about that, we can. 15 is his next point then. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. It's literally son of Gehenna, not hell. To call it hell is misleading because it conjures up all our traditional concepts of hell, which none of which are probably right. To be a son of Gehenna is basically to be a human creature who's destined for destruction, who's just the waste of humanity because we don't find our way to God, and therefore are just going to be destroyed along with the world. The point that he's making here is just the irony that again, if you have any much experience with Christian culture, you recognize is true today, that the people who are hypocrites, the people who cop an attitude of piety and righteousness, where their righteousness is self-concocted, it's not genuine righteousness, it's a righteousness of their own concoction, how zealous they are to stamp out people just like them, who have the same mentality, the same mindset, the same practices. But what they're doing, Jesus says, is the irony is they're not leading people to God. They're not leading people to righteousness. They're not leading people to goodness. They're just creating people who are twice the sons of Gehenna as they themselves are. So they're spreading the toxin of their own false religiosity. Then this next section, I think, is intended to elaborate on the point that he's making in 15. Because as pious as they are in their self-presentation, the reality is they're greedy crooks, is what he's saying. These Pharisees are dishonest people. And so he elaborates on that in 16 through 22. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Okay, this is a strange section, but what is this all about? Apparently, the Pharisees had a practice. Well, I remember when you were kids and you made a promise to someone and you had your hand behind your back with your fingers crossed as you made a promise. And because you had your fingers crossed when you made the promise, it wasn't a real promise and you didn't really have to keep the promise that you gave. Well, the Pharisees had basically their own equivalent to crossing their fingers when they made a contract with someone. They would make this contract, I will give you, 15 jars of olive oil or whatever in exchange for something or other. The time came, you didn't come up with the olive oil. But you had a reason why you didn't come up with the olive oil. Well, you didn't swear by the offering on the altar, you swore by the altar. And if you swear by the altar, you don't really have to keep your promise. You don't really have to keep your contract. Deceitful, greedy, dishonest, these are thieves, is what they are, Jesus is saying. You have this whole system developed for you to be able to cheat other people at your whim. And yet, you're on the outside, you're all plastered over with piety and godliness and righteousness, but you're just common, ordinary crooks, dishonest people. That's what you are. Now, what's problematic about this passage is, in another context, Jesus deals with the same problem differently. In another context, remember, he just says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't swear by nothing. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. To swear by something automatically assumes that some things you say will not be true. Some promises you make are not intended to be kept. In another context, he says, be the kind of people where all you have to do is promise, and you'll make good on it because you have such integrity. All you have to do is speak, and one knows that you have spoken the truth because you never speak falsehood. Be that kind of person. Well, why doesn't he answer it that this way here? Why doesn't he say, you Pharisees are swearing all kinds of promises by all kinds of things. Don't be swearing at all. Just tell it like it is, straight up. I think he could have said that, but Logan, in our Bible study, was saying some things that made sense to me. What's curious here is to analyze the Pharisees' own rules that Jesus spells out for us here. Why would swearing by the gold of the temple be more valuable, more binding than swearing by the temple? Maybe that's indicative of something of the Pharisees' values. The gold is what makes the temple valuable. Why is it that swearing by the offering that you offer on the altar would be more binding than swearing by the altar? Is it because the offering is something that you contributed, that you brought, not something that God has ordained? I mean, if so, what a strange inversion of values and priorities. So my best answer to why Jesus deals with the details of their strange rules and strange customs, the reason he's dealing with that is that they in and of themselves expose the heart of the Pharisees as well. Not just their lacking commitment to be men of integrity, but the fact that even the rules that they have developed for avoiding their contracts and their promises, even those reveal something about their priorities, strange priorities. Then in 23, we've looked at this in previous weeks, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. And then I retranslate this, if you remember, judgment and and mercy and faith. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You guys are meticulous in your religious observance. You're meticulous in spotting when someone has not been religious in the way your customs say to be religious. But you're utterly blind to these gross moral infractions in your lives that you don't even notice. That Jesus is pointing that out as an indication of their blindness. And then he says, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. In the evidence that you use to support your self-perception, you see like a hawk the religious observances that you do keep, and you watch yourself like a hawk to make sure that you don't violate any trivial religious infraction, but you swallow a camel, but you let go and don't use it as evidence against your ungodliness. These incredible moral failures in your life, those are no big deal to you, but you make sure you don't violate any religious obligation, and that's why they can have the false self-concept that they have. Then in 25, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they, the cup and the dish, are full of robbery and self-indulgence. And I think the reason he says of robbery and self-indulgence is he still has in mind the example that he just gave of how they violate their contracts in order to protect themselves economically and financially. They're quite willing to cheat other people and do so in a way that they can still lie to themselves and tell themselves that they're righteous. You clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Now notice he seems to imply the possibility of cleaning the inside of the cup here. So what that suggests to me is that there's two different ways we could understand the inside here versus the outside. The inside could be the fundamental moral nature of who I am inherently. Could be that inside you're a depraved sinner, but on the outside you're making yourself out to be righteous. But because he indicates the possibility of cleansing the inside, I don't think that's what he means by the inside. There's another inside that we can talk about, and that's the commitments of our heart, the values of our heart. All of us are perverse, depraved, evil, broken people, but not everybody is committed to goodness. Not everybody is committed to righteousness and obedience. To be committed to righteousness and obedience for its own sake, not for other purposes like the Pharisees, but to be committed to goodness because goodness is goodness, to be committed to righteousness because righteousness is valuable, to be committed to godliness because godliness is what we were made for, because it's inherently human and inherently worthwhile. To be committed to it for those reasons, that's to become a very different kind of person inside, if you will. The commitments of my heart, the values that I embrace, make me stand out in the world. And what Jesus is saying is, you Pharisees have not even done that. you're not really committed to goodness. You're not really committed to righteousness. You don't really care about keeping the law. You care deeply about appearing to keep the law, but you don't care a whit about actually keeping the law. So don't mess with your outsides. Clean up the insides, and the outside will take care of itself. The next point that he makes, I think, is just parallels that, is a repetition of that using a different metaphor. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Okay, let me take the time now to define hypocrisy. So that the image, of course, is a tomb that's full of death on the inside, but on the outside it's whitewashed, kept clean, well kept on the outside, and he's comparing the Pharisees' lives to that. He's called them throughout here hypocrites. Hypokrates in Greek is simply the word to describe an actor. So he's basically saying, you blind Pharisees, you play actors. The problem is, if you contrast the insides in the sense of the commitments of their heart to their outsides, it's like an actor taking on a role. You know, I can take on the role of Abraham Lincoln or the Apostle Paul or Jesus Christ or anybody. I could take on the role and follow a script and outwardly, through my words and actions, give you all, the spectators, the impression that I am that person. I am that person whose role I'm playing. I am that person whose script I'm playing out. But I still am who I am. The fact that I follow the script doesn't change the reality of who I am in my heart, in my insides. I'm just playing out the role for you so that you will look at me as that other person. And what Jesus is criticizing them for is that their spirituality is nothing but play acting. Their spirituality is nothing but this superficial taking on a script, taking on a role, and acting it out for other people. But in the secret, private, inside commitments of their heart, do they love goodness? Do they love righteousness? Do they love the God of the covenant and want to keep his covenant in obedience to him? Well, not really. It's not important to them. It's all about what you perceive me to be, not what I actually am. So it's just like the sepulcher. I want you to think of the sepulcher as clean and tidy and bright and wonderful, never mind what's inside. And then finally, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Let me say, the point he's making is, throughout the whole history of Israel, what did the people of Israel, the people of God, do to the prophets sent by God to speak to them? They murdered them, rejected them, scorned them, mocked them, held them in contempt. The Pharisees have read their scriptures. They know that the Pharisees are the good guys and their ancestors were the bad guys in that transaction. They know that. So they're more than willing to uphold Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel as heroes of the Jewish faith and so on. They adorn their monuments, the monuments of the righteous and the prophets, and say, well, I wouldn't have done what our fathers did. I mean, they were mistaken. They were foolish. But we're not like that. We wouldn't have done that. But then Jesus turns it on them and says, but you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. And I think all he means by that is, I mean, I might be wrong here, but I think what he means by that is, by your own words, you've acknowledged that were your forefathers, right? Those people who murdered the prophets were your forefathers. So by your own words, you've said that they were your fathers. Then he switches to an imperative here. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. And I think what he means by that is, oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, whenever he talks about a measure, he's talking about the judgment that is proportional to your sin and disobedience and evil. And I think that's the way he means it here. That over the course of the life and history of the people of Israel, they have been heaping guilt upon, they've been filling up the measure of guilt and of the judgment that they deserve from God, because every time God has reached out to them, they have rejected the prophet that God sent. And just the cup is getting fuller and fuller and fuller of the guilt that is coming to them for their rejection of God and the things of God. So what Jesus seems to be doing here in this last section is predicting that that judgment that has been being stored up for Israel over generations is finally going to reach the top of the measure in their time, and God is going to judge them for theirs and the sins of their fathers that have been mounting up over the generations. I think what he has in mind is the complete decimation of the land of Israel by Rome in 70 AD. That throughout the Gospels and Acts, any sort of hints that you get suggest that Jesus sees that as God's judgment on his own people, God's greatest judgment on his own people, that he's sending against them because of their collective disobedience over the many generations. So he just says to them, "Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of Gehenna? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, with the result that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And I think he means that in 70 AD. Okay, I do have some time here. Let me, one last comment before I open it up for your questions or comments. Just to remind you of my contention now. This has all been directed at the Pharisees in the first century, the Pharisees within Judaism in the first century. But the reason I find this passage so interesting is because I think it applies to us. And here's my contention. Not sure I can prove it, but I'm throwing it out there for your consideration. 4 points here. I'm contending that Phariseeism is the natural religion of mankind. There are Christian forms of Phariseeism. There are Hindu forms of Phariseeism. There are Islamic forms of Phariseeism. There's Buddhistic forms of Phariseeism. There's secular forms of Phariseeism. Phariseeism, I would argue, is the natural religion of mankind. We gravitate toward this. Because, my second point, I'm contending that Phariseeism is the very antithesis of the gospel. The gospel is unique. No other religion, no other philosophy in the world really captures the essence of the gospel. Other religions overlap a great deal with Christianity when it comes to ethics and certain aspects of spirituality. There's a tremendous overlap between the religions in many respects. But the thing that I have never found paralleled in any other religion or philosophy is the gospel itself, the essence of the gospel message itself. It's unique to the Christian message. Why? I think because it's the unique truth for mankind. But Phariseeism is the antithesis of that which is ultimately true. My third contention is that Phariseeism is ultimately a destructive and toxic religion that destroys people. It's not a benign and ignorant mistake. So our response to Pharisees in our midst, And I may have sounded in the past couple weeks like we're exempt from that, but I don't think that for a second. There are undoubtedly Pharisees among us. It's not a benign and ignorant mistake. Therefore, my response to the Pharisees in my midst isn't to throw my arm around them and welcome them as my brother, but neither is it to burn them at the stake. My response is to evangelize them. They don't get it yet. They don't know yet. They don't understand yet the truth of how we are to rightly relate to God. They desperately need to know the good news of the gospel. So rather than fortify them in their self-deception that they have already embraced the gospel and they already understand the gospel and already are children of God, we need to be discerning enough to know that they're in danger. They're in danger in missing out on the blessing of God entirely because they don't understand the mercy of God and they have not embraced it. And then finally, my contention is that Phariseeism in one form or another prevails in world Christian culture today. Christian culture today is not fundamentally Christian. Christian culture today is fundamentally Christian Phariseeism, a Christian version of Phariseeism, and is therefore antithetical to the gospel. Okay? Then one last comment. I've said this before, but understand that to the extent that I'm owning Jesus' hard-hitting critique against Phariseeism as a hard-hitting critique against Christian culture today, understand that it's a hard-hitting critique against the culture, not the people within the culture. There are all kinds of godly people in those churches all across the land, east of the land, and some of the worst churches across the land. There are some really godly men and women in those churches who do know God and who do love God and who do love righteousness and are striving to be the children of God. I don't think otherwise for a second. But they're immersed in a culture, the logic of which is rooted in something antithetical to everything that they believe. I thought of an analogy, and forgive me because I'm way out of my league here. This is going into the field of martial arts, and can you imagine me being a martial artist? But I met a young man in Tennessee who's really high up in the martial art of Jeet Kune Do. It was is it Mike Lee who invented it? Does that name sound right? Mike Lee? Probably not. He's done movies, martial arts movies. Bruce, there, thank you. Sorry. I told you I was out of my league. But it was fascinating talking to him because he explained the development of Bruce Lee's thinking about this martial art that he invented, Jeet Kune Do, that largely martial arts are largely traditional in their nature. And so moves and movements and techniques that they use at one point or another in their tradition were actually practical and functional. They were utilitarian. They had a reason for them. He said, for example, the jump kick was to knock people off of horses, and that's why it was developed. Well, Bruce Lee's thinking was, we need to get rid of all the stuff that used to make sense, that made sense when you had to knock people off of horses, that doesn't make sense any longer for us in the 20th century in our world with our needs in the martial arts. We need to do that which is rational and simple and straightforward given our situation and our needs. So he borrowed from all the different martial arts traditions those techniques and moves and so on that made sense, that were useful, and combined them into a single martial art. The point that seems analogous to me is the whole idea that a move or a technique, well, I wish I could imitate what this guy would, I wish I could have you be there and show you a videotape of this guy, but he was showing me all these kind of fancy flowing moves that you might make in a martial art as you're waiting to hit somebody. And he says, well, Bruce Lee would just go, and while you're doing this, you're knocked out. Because the only reason to do that is lost. There was a time and place where that made sense, but no longer. And so whatever it takes to do what you want to do and need to do directly and simply and economically, that's what makes sense to do. Well, what's happened in our churches is, our churches were taken over by Pharisees during the history of our lives. And our whole concept of spirituality, our whole concept of religion, our whole concept of worship, our whole concept of piety and godliness and everything makes sense to Pharisees. If you're a Pharisee, it makes sense that you would pray in that way and use that tone of voice when you preach and wear your clothes that way, and use these phrases in your speech, and any number of other things. If your whole goal is to appear godly and righteous, then our culture makes sense. We get enculturated into that culture, and we just absorb it like sponges. So we talk that way, and we do the same things, and we have the same concept of spirituality. We adopt it for ourselves and think in those terms and think in those categories. But what we don't realize is the only reason we do that is it's because part of the tradition that came down to us. But it doesn't make sense to live our lives that way if the gospel is the gospel. If the gospel is the truth, and this is the truth rather than Phariseeism, then it would only make sense to have my actions and my attitudes and my perceptions and my beliefs and my categories reflect what I believe is true rather than just what is traditional. Because what gave birth to the tradition? Not the faith. Phariseeism gave birth to the tradition. So there's certainly nothing wrong with us being critical and culling out that part of Christianity that really is Christian and calling the Phariseeism in our tradition what it is, recognizing it for what it is. I just think for our sakes, for the sake of my own soul, it is incumbent upon me to be discerning in that kind of way. Okay, sorry, I talked way too long. I want to take your questions and comments.
I just had a hopefully quick comment on the vows, that section.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if what I'm going to say contradicts anything that you said, but I think everything you said probably applies to it and is right, but I've always seen the focus in a little different way than the way you described it. In the Sermon on the Mount, when he talks about this stuff, in the Sermon on the Mount, there's that section where you have heard it said, but I say to you, and I think the logic in that section is that the Pharisees see the law as, here are the set of rules, and if you do it according to the way the law says, then you can see yourself as justified before God. You're a good person. So what he's doing is taking the Pharisees, the various things that they, the way they use the law, and show that in their so-called obedience of it, they have really missed the point. Well, when he talks about the vows there, he refers to the...
There in Luke?
In the Matthew. Sermon on the Mount.
Uh-huh.
He says, you have heard it said, you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.
Oh, okay.
Okay, and I think what's happening in the dynamic is just like you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and the question is, who's my neighbor? How can I define who it is I'm supposed to love so I know whether I'm in the right or not? Certainly not a Samaritan, you know, that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the question is, what is a vow to the Lord? And so all of this stuff about by the... You know, I swore by heaven or I swore by earth, or it's in these situations the rabbis coming along and saying, okay, in this situation we can let you off because that doesn't qualify as a vow to the Lord.
Oh, good.
Okay. So yeah, I think that's the kind of thing that he's getting at here. You're portraying yourselves as godly because you have kept the law, even though you are not keeping your promises. But you can define them as saying, but see, that wasn't a vow to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
This one would be, but this one wouldn't.
Great. That's very helpful. Thank you.
Thanks. I agree with what you said. The question I have is comes from verse 11. He says, the greatest among you shall be a servant. Now, Jesus was standing right there, and truly, logically speaking, the greatest servant, of course, is... Christ. And it seems like it's easy to assume that, you know, when we go out from the congregation here today. But now the question I have is, because I'm interested in finding out more about who Jesus is than the Pharisees, in what way is Christ being a servant? Because the Pharisees in that situation can turn right around and says, well, it takes one to know one.
Yeah, I think it was Logan that helped me see this as well, the passage in Philippians,
yeah,
where it talks about have this attitude within yourself that you saw in Christ Jesus, that although existed in the...
Right, the kenotic passage.
Yeah.
Okay.
Now, I might have a different take on that than most theologians do. I mean, Logan taught me to change my mind. That I think what he's talking about there is you've got this man walking down the streets of Galilee, or roads of Galilee, paths of Galilee. What did we see in this man? Okay, who was this man, Jesus, walking down the paths of Galilee? He was the very Son of God himself, God incarnate, the firstborn of all creation, the most important human being who has ever walked or ever will walk the face of the planet. Well, if I were the most important human being who'd ever walked the face of the planet, I'd want a little respect. You know, do a little bowing and scraping to me. And what we find in Jesus, though, is he was quite willing to be invisible. He was quite willing to look like just one more plain old ordinary, relatively impoverished Galilean peasant. And he was just fine with that. And that's what Jesus, or that's what Paul was saying then, have this attitude in yourself that was in Christ Jesus. Be the kind of person who doesn't need respect. You don't need other people to give you the respect that is your due. So I think that's sort of along the lines of what he's talking about here. The greatest among you shall be your servant. I'm not too important to serve you, because my attitude is not, I need you to know how important and how valuable and how worthy I am. That's not important to me. If you have a need, I can meet it just as well as the next person. And that's the attitude we find in Jesus.
I see all of us as in a quandary in this life because of survival. And oftentimes when we get up in the mirror, we want to escape ourselves, look at when we see ourselves in the mirror. So that seems to be the human condition. I don't. And oftentimes religion helps us to survive socially,
right,
because we do need kudos from others, and we do need to know how we are. Now, that being the condition, even after we become Christians, because the flesh is always with us and so on, what therefore is the knowledge we can take away about who Christ is, in that will cause us to say that this is really good news, and I don't have to worry about the fact that that condition is there, because you see, these are things that are brought up in counseling, and I mean it's a subconscious thing that goes on continually, and I think that that's what I mean. What picture will implant itself upon our minds so that we don't have to constantly go around with a hangdog face? Because the medieval mystics used this kind of thing to escape and build monasteries by. And we have this situation. You see, men haven't changed all through history, but we have this situation going on for centuries before you have guys like Abelard and Anselm and others coming along speaking to this condition. And this, unless we have some kind of wisdom from God in Christ to deal with ourselves by, Phariseeism, after it's pointed out, can be very destructive unless we have a solution.
Right, absolutely. And the solution, I would argue, is what frees us to live with ourselves and accept ourselves, I think, is on the one hand the mercy and grace of God.
Exactly.
But it's also important that we make a distinction, the distinction made earlier, between ontological shame and moral shame. What you find, I think, in a lot of medieval monasticism is not humility but self-hatred. And self-hatred is evil. I'm a creature made in the image of God, made for the glory of God. As a creature, I have nothing to be ashamed of, and I have everything to glory in as a creature. It's as a moral being that I ain't doing so good.
Right.
And I need to recognize both at the same time. There's no excuse for self-hatred.
Okay. Well, these are questions that continue to come up.
Okay. We need to, let's go a little bit longer since we won't have another crack at this. So Kay, next.
For the purpose of argumentation, I was just curious if I could get a little help from you. If someone were to, you know, contend that there's been a lot of Phariseeism in Christianity over the years, and especially today, and were to convince someone of this point, you know, they contend, well, there's a lot of Phariseeism in Christianity. Could you maybe list as many examples as you find reasonable of how this manifests itself today?
Well, okay, I mean, it's everything from... I've probably told this story before, but I remember being a sophomore in college, taking a class on the New Testament at a secular university. The professor didn't believe a word of the New Testament, I don't think. But I'm taking this class, and there are other evangelical Christians in the group, and I remember one of the evangelical Christians asking him at some point, "Professor Brown, do you pray?" And his response was, "Well, no, I don't pray, but I meditate." Well, in my mind, I remember my response at that point, back as a card-carrying evangelical. At that moment, I thought, aha, see, he's not a believer at all. Now, I think the fact is he probably wasn't a believer for other reasons. I mean, because he didn't believe. That's why he wasn't a believer. But what was crucial is, you know, he had denied the resurrection and, I mean, denied all kinds of the truth of Christianity, but it wasn't until he said he didn't pray that I knew I had him. I mean, it's bizarre. But it was so ingrained in me that the height and the apex and the mark of spirituality itself is your prayer life. I mean, that was just a given for me. And that was back in the days where I'd get up at 6 o'clock in the morning and pray sleep for a half hour or longer if I could. I was working really hard at being the kind of, at practicing the kind of piety that was told to me people who love God practice. Well, I mean, this may seem like an embarrassing confession to you, but God seemed so distant to me back then. The only time he seemed close to me was when I managed to become close to him in prayer. Well, how did prayer make him close to me? Well, because I was working on my state of consciousness to get myself in a place where I felt close to God. And to the extent that I succeeded at screwing up my consciousness to feeling close, I felt close. Well, you go down, walk down to the dorm for breakfast, you know, you can't walk and screw your consciousness up at the same time, you know, so you end up once more no longer feeling close to God. Well, I thought that was spirituality. I mean, everything around me told me that that was spirituality. Well, today I hardly pray at all, but I am powerfully and keenly aware of the reality, the presence, the love, and the sovereignty of God over my life. God is far more real to me today than when I was trying to make him real in my prayer life. What's made the difference? I understand some things now. My worldview has been changed. My understanding has been changed. My faith has been changed. I believe things I didn't believe back then. And I think I believe the truth in a way that I didn't even have a clue about the truth back then. And the truth is that God is there, and God loves me, and God is in control of my life, and so on. Well, I don't need prayer to connect me to God. I'm never not connected to God, and I know that. And so I can usually deal with my life not in prayer, but in faith. And what I mean by that is through knowing the truth about who I am in relationship to God, and that gives me solace, it gives me strength, it gives me courage, and the stuff that we're looking for in prayer, that I thought that's where prayer was. Well, where did that come from? Why did we ever develop that view of spirituality? Take dozens of slogans that you hear in every evangelical church every day about prayer, and you find it for me in the Bible. It ain't there. There's no way in the world you're going to find that view of prayer taught in the Bible, but we all take it for granted. This is the biblical view of prayer. I challenge you, show me. Well, that's just one example. But another example is, if you've ever been with pastors, You always know a pastor. He acts like a pastor. He talks like a pastor. He dresses like a pastor. He cares like a pastor. You always know a pastor. Well, but what's inside? I don't know. Sometimes it's really good stuff going on inside. Sometimes it's very evil stuff going on inside. But it all looks the same on the outside. Again, that's the Phariseeism at work in our culture. Yeah, I could talk about dozens of examples if I could think about it. Kay wanted to.
I was just thinking, on your fourth point about the traditions and stuff that we have about what looks godly or religious, it seems like a lot of those may have started actually from godliness in a certain mm-hmm. person or a certain ministry,
mm-hmm.
and that, there probably are faithful people who like to begin their day praying.
Mm-hmm.
But I think what happens is we see this faithful person or we see a ministry that God is using, and we don't copy the faithfulness of the person, we copy what they do.
The form.
Yeah, the form. So we see, those evangelistic crusades worked when you started with three songs and then you did this and then you had an altar call and that worked for him, so let's all copy the form.
Mm-hmm.
And the same with the the voice people use when they pray. There were probably some godly people who just were thinking about God and that's how their voice sounded, but people copied the voice instead of the godliness.
Excellent point. Yeah.
I think that's what we do is we want to be godly, but we copy the form
mm-hmm.
instead of the faith, which you can't copy.
Right. And some people who have copied it didn't even understand the substance.
Right.
Good point. Thank you. Terry, and then Sarah, and then I probably should let you go.
Just real quick, on my end, maybe longer on your end. Since you left it hanging, what is the place of prayer?
Well, it's a great tape series by Ron Julian.
Yes, I know. we have a lot of new people here in this church, and could be quite alarming. So.
Well, on the one hand, you can't stop me from praying. I mean, you put me in the right circumstances where my gratitude boils up to a certain threshold or my fear boils up to a certain threshold, and somehow, I think just psychologically, God has so wired us that sometimes we need to talk to Him straight up in order to resolve the faith that I have. So it's not the case that I don't pray at all, but I pray spontaneously at times where it just seems natural and I even feel compelled to pray because I'm not doing it because I think I have to pray, because I don't believe I have to pray any longer, but sometimes it just sort of comes out of me because I'm that grateful or I'm that anxious or I'm that fearful and I need to resolve, I need to get perspective, and so prayer is where that happens. Thank you. Sarah, and then we'll have to call it a day.
And still on. You probably don't have time to answer this, but you could talk about it like next week or something.
I'm not here next week. So.
Okay. Well, it kind of freaks me out when you said that we're supposed to evangelize these Pharisees. I don't really want that much responsibility. And so I'm kind of... And you also said that grace and mercy is a gift from God.
Mm-hmm.
So I was wondering if you could tie up that loose end for me.
Well, grace and mercy is a gift from God, and in that sense, people, God is going to reach who He's going to reach, and He doesn't need us to do it, on the one hand. On the other hand, there's another gift that God gives, and that gift is the wonderful gift of being closely involved in watching God do the miracle of bringing someone to truth. And that's what I mean by evangelism. I realize that most of what goes under the name of evangelism is a kind of social propagandism, and I'm not sure I'm against that. I mean, our culture needs a little Christian propaganda. So I'm not sure I'm altogether against that, but that's not really evangelism. I mean, that's just marketing of some kind. Evangelism is being the intimate witness of the power of God coming to work in someone's life to open their eyes so that they can see. Socrates called himself a midwife. And I like that imagery, that evangelism is being a midwife to the being born spiritually of someone who's been dead spiritually. Someone who is in darkness coming into the light to see the miracle of that happening and being in some way involved in that, being the avenue through which God speaks to a person and shows them the way, shows them the truth, shows them the light. That's a gift of God to you, because it's one of my favorite passages is Jesus talking to the woman at the well at Samaria, has this interchange with her, and she basically comes to believe. The disciples have gone to the village to get food. They come back with food for lunch. He says, "Here's your food." Jesus' response, "I have food you know not of." And I think what he's talking about there is, I'd rather do this than eat. I mean, this nourishes me more than any food could ever nourish me. To watch the activity of God opening the eyes of another human being is just a nurturing, energizing experience. So that's a gift that the Father gives us. Okay, I gotta let you go. Sorry I kept you so long.